Thank you. Do please keep your Bibles open there. Romans chapter 6. If you've lost your place, it's page 1133. And there's a handout which you were given on your way in, which will give you an outline of what we're looking at this morning. We're continuing our series of what it means to be in Christ. And our theme this morning is being holy in Christ. So let me pray as we look at these words together. Our Father, we thank you for drawing us together as your people, and we thank you for your presence with us. We pray that you would help us to understand these scriptures. We pray that we would be shaped and molded by them. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may not have heard of it, but I'm sure many of us will be familiar with it when I describe it. It is called imposter syndrome. And it's the feeling, a very, very strong feeling, that you are a fraud. Whatever field it might happen to be in, that feeling that you're just not any good at it. And no matter how competent you are, any achievement you've made is just a fluke. You're not meant to be there. And any moment now, everyone else is going to realize that. It's a feeling that can be quite common at the start of a new job. Some people are plagued by imposter syndrome for their whole professional life. I remember one year when I was working in Oxford, I remember one Freshers' Week, someone set up a Facebook group called "I Got Into Oxford by Mistake, Can I Go Home Now, Please?" And by the end of the week, it had several hundred members. Many people were feeling imposter syndrome. I'm not supposed to be here. I know another man who is a very leading authority in a particular area. He's a professor at a good university. And he was sharing with me that he still is very much someone who suffers from imposter syndrome. Whenever he gets asked to speak on international conferences and that kind of thing, he has this crushing feeling like this is going to be the conference where everybody realizes he's a fraud, that he shouldn't be there. And I think imposter syndrome can be common in the Christian life as well. I wonder how many of us come in to church and every now and then we find ourselves thinking, you know, everybody else seems to be at home in the Christian life. But I'm not. Everyone else seems to belong. Everybody else seems to have everything sorted out. And I'm just the fraud. Actually, I'm sure many of us feel that way. And I think nowhere is that feeling more acute than when it comes to the whole issue of holiness. And that's because it reflects something of how we feel about holiness. We tend to think holiness isn't us. However much we might want to be holy, however much we might try to be holy, it's almost as if there's a little voice saying, it's just not you. Stop trying to be someone you can't be. You're an imposter. It's never going to come naturally to you. And that voice sounds very compelling. But our theme this morning is that because we are in Christ, however compelling it may sound, that voice is not true. We need to remember how the Bible speaks of holiness. The Bible says that when we trust in Jesus, we are united to him. We are in him, and he is in us. And Paul writes in one of his letters, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, there's not just been a change in you, there's been a change of you. You've been given a new self. And holiness is living according to how you, to who you now are in Christ. Holiness, therefore, is not trying really hard to be someone we're not. It is precisely the opposite. It is being who we now are in Jesus. Holiness is not trying to be some other guy I can never be. Actually, holiness is being your true self. And so it is because of our identity in Christ that it's not holiness that goes against the grain of who we are. It's sin that goes against the grain of who we are. And that's why in the New Testament we're always told about our identity in Jesus before we're told about the need to be holy. We need to understand who we are before we understand what we are to do. The Bible gives us the indicative before the imperative. And so the message of holiness is be who you are. And actually, to be who we are, we need to understand our union with Jesus. And can I say a book that is very, very good on this is The Hole in Our Holiness by Kevin DeYoung. I read it last year. I think it's the best book I read last year. Again, very helpful at showing us that holiness flows out of our new identity in Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at two passages where Paul applies who we are in Christ to how we ought to live holy lives. And the first passage is our reading from Romans chapter 6. Because we are in Christ, Paul says we have a new attitude to sin. We have a new attitude to sin. In Romans chapter 5, Paul's been showing how grace is much, much stronger than sin. However much we might mess things up, God's grace is always bigger. And that begs an important question in verse 1. And Paul himself poses the question for us. Chapter 6, verse 1, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Now, there are a couple of reasons why somebody might ask that question. Someone might think, well, if forgiving me makes God look good, then I'll carry on sinning. God likes forgiving. I like sinning. I think this could work out well. But somebody else might ask the very same question in despair. They might be saying, so is this how it is now? Is sin now inevitable in my life? Is that how God's planned it so that he can be glorified through forgiving me? Do I have to resign myself to the fact that this is just who I am? That I'm going to be stuck in this rut now forever? Well, however we ask the question, the answer in verse 2 is the same. Paul says, by no means, no way. Shall we go on sinning? No. And the reason is we died to sin, Paul says. And so we need to understand what has happened to us from our being in Christ. So verse 2, Paul says, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? And so he shows us what has happened. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Again, Paul is saying we've been united to Jesus. Do you remember 2 weeks ago we thought about how being in Christ is like being on a plane? Whatever happens to the plane happens to you. And whatever happens to Jesus happens to those who are in him. And so because Jesus died, we have died. Because Jesus has been raised to new life, we've been given new life. And so baptism shows that a death and a resurrection has taken place. In Christ, we died. And therefore, our attitude to sin is now different. Our relationship to sin is different. Now, to say that something's died is the most dramatic way to describe the end of something, isn't it? People talk about an idea dying. They might say that a dream has died. It's just never going to happen now. More commonly, in my experience, people might say that joke has died. Just never, ever going to find any humour in it. Well, Paul uses that strength of language to describe what has happened to us in Christ. So have a look at verse 6. Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with Jesus so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul says, we have been crucified with Christ. Our old self has died. It's not that God has entered into negotiation with it. It's not even that God's yelled at it and had a go at it. No, God has crucified our old self. Now, I'm no gardener. I have no green fingers or anything else. And my gardening philosophy is normally back to nature. And normally that's quite fine. But there was a problem a couple of years ago with the hedge along my fence. It was growing out of control, and it was starting to push the fence down. And actually, it was beginning to kind of threaten the pavement alongside my garden. And so my plan had been just to hack it back every now and then, to borrow a pair of shears and to go on a bit of a rampage and hack away. But some friends from church very kindly came over one day while I was out to sort out the hedge. And when I got back, the hedge had gone. It had been pulled up. All the roots had been taken out because it turns out it didn't need clipping back. It needed killing. And Paul says our old self didn't need a slap on the wrist. It needed killing. And so we have been crucified with Christ. Our old self has been done away with. And so a Christian is someone who has died. So Paul can say in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. It's profound. Do you know that? If you're a Christian, you have died. And the life you now live is new life in Christ. So it's not quite right to say that Jesus died so that we could live. No, Jesus died so that we might die, so that in him we could then live his life. So Paul shows us what has happened, and then he shows us what this means. And what it means is our relationship to sin has changed utterly. Being in Christ means we've died with him, and that means sin is no longer our master. Again, verse 6, Paul says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Sin is no longer your master if you are in Christ. Because the life sin was master over has died. And so sin no longer calls the shots in your life. And so Paul says we need to think differently about ourselves and about sin. Have a look at verse 11. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is actually the first imperative in the whole letter. Paul has gone 6.5 chapters, and this is the first time he tells his readers to actually do something. And it is to think differently. Count yourselves, consider yourselves, think of yourselves now as dead to sin because in Christ you died. We are no longer who we used to be. And so when sin says to us, no, this is who you are, this is how we roll, we reply by saying, no, that was me, but it is not me now. Now, friends, this does not mean that we won't sin again. It does mean that every single time we do, we didn't have to. Paul says we need to think differently, and therefore we will need to live differently too. We're over the page now on our handout. We need to live differently. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life." Paul says we're to offer ourselves to God because he is now our master. And so we're to offer him what is actually now his. And therefore, end of verse 13, we're to offer the parts of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. So we're to think of who we are and what we have and to offer those things to God. To offer our parts to him. Our mind. Our mind is to be offered to God so that we think about godly things. That we use our reasoning not to manipulate people and to get our own way, but to use our reasoning to honour him and to do good to others. We're to offer God our eyes, to look at people the way God does, as made in his image and worthy of our service and respect. We're to offer our mouth so that we might say things that are true and kind. We're to offer our hands to God, our abilities, our gifts. Not to enhance our own standing, but to serve others. We're to offer God our feet, that they might take us to places where there is need and where we can help. All of us, each part of us, belongs to Christ. And therefore we offer each part of our lives to him. So Paul says, be who you are. Be who you now are in Christ. Being in Christ means we have a new attitude and a new relationship to sin. And then secondly, Paul shows us that being in Christ means we have a new commitment to purity. And for this, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our earlier reading. And that's page 1148 in the Church Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Being in Christ means our relationship to sin has changed. It also means that we have a new commitment to leading pure lives. Paul gives us a command in verse 18. He says, flee from sexual immorality. It's clear from this passage that Christians in Corinth, some of them, were in the habit of visiting prostitutes. And so Paul commands them and us, verse 18, no, flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Now we need to understand what this command is actually meaning. Sexual immorality is the kind of catch-all term in the New Testament for any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. Whenever you see the word sexual immorality, it's translating a Greek word, porneia. And if that word sounds familiar, it's where we get the word pornography from. And porneia, sexual immorality, is one of the things Jesus says makes us unclean in God's sight. And so Paul says we are to flee it as Christians. And there's an urgency. He doesn't say just kind of slowly back away. He says flee from it. Now, I'm not much of a runner. Anytime I do go running, it's a pretty leisurely trot. I always feel like you should be able to run slow enough that you can have a good chat to other people while they're walking. That's why you should never, ever, ever go running with Will. If he ever invites you to go running with him, just say no. But when I lived in Oxford, I was walking home one night after church, and I was walking through a dark alleyway, and I could see a couple of guys in the alleyway, and a couple of guys jumped out on me. And I didn't know if they were joking around or serious, and to be honest, I didn't want to stay around long enough to find out. And I discovered that night, I can run pretty fast if I have to. Well, Paul says, when sexual temptation jumps out on us, we need to flee. You don't stop and have a chat with it. You don't try to find out what the lie of the land is first. No, Paul says, flee. That's what we're to do, and he shows us why. We need to flee because sexual sin matters. Now, there were various slogans going around the church in Corinth. One of them is there in verse 12. Everything is permissible for me. That's what the Christians were saying there. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I like. Another slogan was there in verse 13. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Tummies need filling. Sexual desires need gratifying. Appetites need satisfying. And Paul says it's not just a wrong way to think, it is a tragic way to think. Verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, sexual sin feels like it's on your side, that it will do you good. But Paul says it will master us, it will enslave us, and it will destroy us. There was a story in the news a few months ago now about a house that was for sale. And it was a lovely little picture. It was a nice little cottage, and it was right by the sea. But what the picture didn't show you was just outside the frame was Dungeness Nuclear Power Station, literally right next door to this cottage. So what the advert showed you was attractive, but what it showed you was only a tiny slither of the whole truth. And sexual sin is like that. There is an attraction to it. There is a pleasure that is dangled before us, but that is only a fraction of the whole truth. It feels like it will do us good. It feels like we can just get it out of the system. But Paul says it will master us and destroy us. And so we are to flee. We are to flee from sexual immorality. But there's a bigger issue. And Paul gives us a deeper rationale for why we flee in verse 15. So verse 15, Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself?" Paul is saying we've been united to Christ. And so we belong to him. So verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? You and Jesus are inseparable because you are united to him. And therefore, where you go, Jesus goes too. And the punchline for the Christians in Corinth is, when you sleep with a prostitute, you're not just uniting yourself to her, you're uniting Jesus to her. He continues in verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Never. As a Christian, you are in Christ. That means you can never detach yourself from Jesus. You can't leave Jesus outside the brothel. When you sin sexually, you are dragging Christ into bed too. So, friends, your union with Jesus means that when you put your sexual organs where they do not belong, you are putting Jesus where he does not belong. Where you go, you take him with you. And so if you can't imagine Jesus looking at that website or engaging in that particular activity, well, then you shouldn't be doing it yourself. We are in Christ. And then finally, Paul gives us something of a bottom line there in verse 19. Because we are in Christ, our body belongs to Jesus and not to us. So verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Our body is not ours to do with what we want. It is the temple of God's Holy Spirit. End of verse 13, the body is meant for the Lord. And so your body belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to you. Now, many years ago, I did a placement working for a church in central Bangkok. And there was a couple I used to pop round to visit, and it was great fun to see them. They hadn't been Christians long, and they were always wanting to talk through some questions they had, look at the Bible together. And they lived in the most extraordinary house. They had security guards who would salute as I walked through the door, which I could get used to. But it was quite hard to visit them, because to get to this couple, I had to walk through a section of the red light district. And there was one particular street I had to walk along, and me and the vicar used to call it running the gauntlet, because this long road was lined with bars and clubs, many of which were brothels. And they employed young girls and young guys to stand outside and to try to lure people in. And they were especially after young white men. And they would pretty much fling themselves at you. They would drape themselves over you and try to get you to come inside. And so the verse I used to say to myself as I walked along that street was verse 19. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And I remember on one occasion it got so much, it was such a difficult situation that I had to say to these people, listen, my body belongs to Jesus and he doesn't want me to go in there with you. Now, goodness knows what they made of that. They would have been Thai Buddhists. But I wasn't saying it for them, I was saying it for me. We are in Christ. Where we go, he goes. Our body is his. And friends, nothing is more important in the pursuit of holiness than knowing that we are in Christ. Because when we know ourselves to be in Christ, it means when that voice says to us, listen, holiness is not you. It will never be who you are. You're just trying to be someone else, someone that you're not. Knowing that we're in Christ means that we can say, how dare you? Because it is God who defines who I am. And in Christ, God has given me a new identity, a new name, and a new nature. And friends, you are never more truly yourself than when you walk in holiness. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ, And the message of the New Testament to you is, be who you are. Be who you now are. Let's pray. Let's have a few moments of quiet and then I'll close in prayer. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of those words. We thank you that in Christ our old self has died. Sin is no longer our master. We have been bought by Jesus and sealed with his Spirit. We thank you that in Christ we are declared by you to be holy and blameless in your sight. And we pray, therefore, that you would help us to live out that new identity that you've given us. Father, please help us to grow in our understanding of who we are in Jesus, that we might bring great honour and glory to him. In whose name we pray. Amen.